Grab your Bibles and open up to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, I want to introduce the Sermon on the Mount more specifically this morning. And as you know, last week, if you were here, we did an overview of the whole Gospel of Matthew just to give a big picture context to this sermon that we're about to dive into. I hope that was helpful. And this morning, I want to just give us a few things to think about before we jump into the details and talk about the Sermon on the Mount itself. And then I'm hoping, and you might think I'm crazy, but I'm hoping that maybe we can leave some time at the end to maybe read through the entire Sermon on the Mount in one sitting. We'll see if we can do that. So. But Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and you know, the Sermon on the Mount has been called a number of things over the years. It's been called a Messianic Manifesto. It's been called a Christian counterculture, the epitome of Jesus's teaching. In fact, it's first called the Sermon on the Mount by St. Augustine of Hippo, maybe you've heard of him before, and presumably because Matthew tells us, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1 here, that Jesus gave this discourse after having gone up on a mountain, and that's kind of where it gets its name, Sermon on the Mount. And while the label of a sermon is certainly in many ways appropriate, it's also interesting to note here that Matthew purposefully describes this section as, if you look at verse 2, teaching. He began Jesus, Matthew records, to, rather than using the word for preach or proclaim that Matthew earlier does in chapter 4, he uses this word for teaching here and even at the end of this section in chapter 7. If you look for a moment at verse 28, Matthew records there, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. And so it is a sermon in one sense. We could say that appropriately, and yet I think there's a reason why Matthew calls it teaching here, and I'll explain that in a moment. But nevertheless, the Sermon on the Mount is a fitting title for these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in Matthew's Gospel. It doesn't tell us too much about the content, though, that we find here. It'd be like, you know, going online and looking at all the sermons at TCBC and them being named the sermon in the seminary classroom. Or the sermon in the sanctuary. And so it doesn't give us a whole lot about the content of this message, but it's still a good title, just not very helpful in that. But let me give you another title that will hopefully help you understand what Jesus is doing here in this sermon. This morning, we're going to call it the Constitution of God's Inaugurated Kingdom. A lot of big words in there, but I'll explain it to you in a moment. The Constitution of God's Inaugurated Kingdom. You know, we have a constitution here in America, and God's kingdom does as well, and we'll see that here in this sermon. So what I want to do this morning, like I said, is just I want to lay down a sort of framework for us to work with as we move forward, so that we can ultimately, in the weeks and months to come, as we dive into this extended discourse in the middle of Matthew's Gospel, I want us to be able to make right sense and proper application of what Jesus says here. You can sort of see this morning as general observations about the Sermon on the Mount that we'll need to keep reminding ourselves of as we begin to explore the details. And every once in a while, we're going to have to come up for air, come up to the surface, and make sure we still anchor ourselves to these principles before we go diving again. But just like you study any other text of scripture, we want to understand the context here, and grasp really the overall structure and point of Jesus's sermon here as a cohesive whole, so that we don't miss the forest for the trees. I mean, much like any good sermon, right? Jesus has a point that he's trying to make here, and it would serve us well to understand the details in light of that main point, which is actually brings us to our first observation about the Sermon on the Mount. And that's this: the Sermon on the Mount is, we have to understand, a cohesive message, and it's not just a random collection of Jesus's various teachings. Maybe you've read through this before and you've wondered, man, it's hard sometimes to make those connections in there are a lot of well-known sayings and statements, but sometimes, and some scholars and some people have approached this passage and just talked about it as if it were just piecemealed together by Matthew, brought together and sort of glued together this mosaic of Jesus's teaching from throughout his ministry. And that's problematic on a number of fronts. We don't want to see it that way. It's important for us to remember that it's actually a cohesive message, because there's a flow of thought here that's going to help us understand some of the more challenging statements that we're going to run into. In other words, one writer puts it this way, that the question of the original unity of this Sermon on the Mount is not, by the way, it's not a topic of meaningless scholarly speculation. One's opinion regarding the original unity of the Sermon on the Mount has great implications, he says. Think about this. Interpreters who regard the Sermon on the Mount as a collection of many isolated sayings are unable to rely on the context of those sayings to guide them in the interpretation. And so, thus, the meaning of the several important sayings in the Sermon on the Mount would remain in enigma. But he goes on to say, interpreters who regard the Sermon on the Mount as an original unit can interpret individual sayings in light of their context. This ability sheds no enormous light on several important sayings. Just think for a moment. For example, look at chapter 7, verse 6. What does Jesus mean? Maybe you've wondered this before, when he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." Probably heard that used before, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We won't get into what that actually means this morning, but rather than seeing statements like this one as being random proverbial sort of maxims that are thrown together in no particular order, I think we're going to be helped as we move forward by understanding this first principle, that the surrounding context is going to help us in determining the flow of thought here and understanding what Jesus means in sayings like this, to put it in its surrounding context, even though it might not be immediately sort of evident to us in the moment, which this passage is one of those. And so I think as we begin to study each passage, how they fit together, and how Jesus transitions and weaves themes throughout the sermon, it'll become more and more obvious to us that there is a beautiful and intentional design to this message from start to finish, which is really a strong testimony to it being given as a single message in a single sitting. For example, there are several elements throughout the sermon that tie the large sections of this sermon together. Notice for a moment, the body of the sermon is actually bookended. Let me show you this, the design of this sermon. It's bookended by this reference to the law and the prophets. Look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Maybe you've heard this passage before. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish," notice this phrase, "the law or the prophets." He says, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then he goes on to say, I say to you, until heaven or earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. But now, we'll flip back to chapter 7, verse 12, and notice at the end of the body of this sermon, the law and the prophets come up again. Chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus concludes the body of the sermon this way: in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. There's the golden rule. For this, notice, is the law and the prophets. And so you have this bookend. Jesus says at the very beginning, hey, I've come to fulfill the law, to accomplish it. And then he says at the end of the body of the sermon, all that I've just said is the law and the prophets. And so there's clearly a design here. Everything he said in between goes together in this bracket, you could say, in these bookends. Notice the themes also, let me show you this, that are carried throughout the body of this sermon about righteousness, the kingdom of heaven, our Father who's in heaven, and entrance into that kingdom. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Skip down then to verse 48 of chapter 5, and notice, how does he describe this righteousness? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then the very next verse in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So you have kingdom righteousness as a theme. You have your Father who is in heaven, who's evaluating that righteousness. And look at chapter 6, verse 33. Famous saying here as well, but seek first then his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And finally, look forward, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You begin to see that you can trace certain themes throughout this entire sermon, that Jesus is concerned about the kingdom of heaven, about entering, who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It has something to do with righteousness, and it has something to do with his heavenly Father. There's a coherent theme throughout this sermon, and as many have pointed out, the sermon is far from a collection of unrelated statements that are just kind of thrown together, but rather it's very well organized. But maybe the most obvious indication of this first, I guess, point or observation of the unity of this sermon is found in the narrative portions that introduce and conclude this discourse recorded by Matthew, that naturally assumes that this is a message that Jesus sat down to communicate all at one specific time. Look at Matthew 5, verse 1. Look at how Matthew introduces this sermon. He says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Notice, and then flip back to chapter 7. I'm going to exercise your fingers this morning. Chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, how he closes this in the narrative. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. And so Matthew himself presents this in his narrative as one single sitting, one time of teaching. And that's important. We need to read the Sermon on the Mount this way, as a cohesive message, not a random collection of Jesus' various teachings. That, guys, is going to greatly help us in certain sections that are more difficult to understand. So that's the first thing we need to remember. You'll see that. You'll see that as we move through it. I'm gonna treat it that way. Jesus has a point in mind, and he's making that point with all the details. So that'll help you. Number two, here's a second observation. Second observation, and this is a big one, but the Sermon on the Mount is both, you could say, a constitution, like I said, and a confrontation. This sermon, as you'll see as we read, is both a constitution and a confrontation. Let me explain. What do I mean? In this sermon, we find both God's constitution for those who've come under his authoritative kingdom rule, and we see God's confrontation of those who have yet to submit their lives to him in humble repentance and faith. You see both here, and that's important for us to understand. Let me show you this. In order to properly apply what we're about to learn for the next year, maybe, that's just how long I'm estimating that will be. In order for us to properly apply the teaching found here in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to first understand who this sermon is originally directed towards. Look at the introduction once again. The introductory setting for the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, helps us with this. It's both interesting and important to note that here precisely who it is that Matthew says Jesus initially addresses this sermon to. Notice, Matthew indicates to us that Jesus initially sought to put some space between himself and the throngs of people who were following him because of his miracle working. Matthew records here, we read it already, but when Jesus saw the crowds, notice, what did he do? He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Pause here for a moment, just and back up with me and look at chapter 4, just before this section, verses 23 through 25. Matthew gives us a summary and background of Jesus' public ministry up until this point. And in that summary, he explains to us the reason for these crowds of people. You might be wondering, you know, as you dive bomb in here, of course, Jesus was popular. Why were all these people following him? Notice what Matthew records, chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. Here's the setting and background. Teaching in their synagogues, notice, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which he describes earlier in verse 17 as with this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says here he was healing, notice, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Verse 24, the news about him then spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Verse 25 says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Isn't that interesting? You know, he describes his ministry here as not only teaching and proclaiming, but also healing every kind of disease. And then when it goes on in verse 24 to say why people were coming in throngs to meet him, it doesn't mention his teaching or proclaiming the king. It just says they were bringing those, they were coming because they were bringing all who were ill and suffering. So you get this picture that his public ministry is picking up steam here. There are crowds thronging to Jesus because of his miracle working. And yet in that, he's calling men to follow him, chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. In the midst of those crowds, there are true disciples. And so by the time you get to chapter 5, verse 1, notice, Matthew tells us here that Jesus sees the crowds. He sees them coming to him. And, you know, it's not that he's claustrophobic, but there's a purpose. Look, and his response then is to head up the mountain so that he can have some concentrated time with those who've come to actually learn from him. Those who Matthew identifies here as his disciples. You could even say his true disciples. The Sermon on the Mount, guys, is initially, this is helpful, addressed to these few disciples who, by the way, if you noticed, are purposefully distinguished by Matthew here from the crowds, the throngs of people who've come from far and wide to be healed and cured of their various kinds of sufferings. Jesus sees these crowds, and so he moves higher up the mountain. And it's his disciples first who follow him in order to hear what he has to say. That was a random image, but I was thinking of the time I visited Alaska with a friend of mine in college. And, you know, we were out hiking and we were being followed by, I think the Alaskan state bird are mosquitoes. I think that's what they say. And this is true. I mean, there were massive swarms. This was out in the middle of nowhere on a glacier lake that his father had owned. And our immediate thought was, if we just get higher in elevation, maybe these mosquitoes will stop bothering me. And so we just started sprinting up this mountain, and it didn't work. But that was the picture that I had in my mind as I was thinking about. Of course, Jesus is not primarily trying to get away from these pesky crowds. He's trying to get an opportunity to teach those that are really wanting to hear from him. And I couldn't help but think, how many of you here this morning come? How many of the 400 or so people that gather here every Sunday morning come? Where are you? Are you in the crowds? You sit there kind of glazed over, and someone gets up to teach the word, and you're just here because somehow you know that if you're here, you know, you've been raised to think that there's going to be some kind of blessing that's going to come upon my life. But it doesn't matter how I go out and live my life. I don't really pay attention to what God says when his word is opened. I don't really come under his rule or reign. I just come, and I'm a part of the crowds, and I associate myself with Jesus. I do the Christian thing, great. That's what I'm supposed to do. But I go out there and my heart is elsewhere. My own kingdom, my own desires, my own life. I just ask that of you this morning. We're going to see some severe warnings for those kinds of people. But the Sermon on the Mount is first address. It is a constitution for God's people, his people. Those who have rightly responded to Jesus's proclamation of the kingdom in chapter 4, verse 17. Like I said earlier, who've responded initially rightly to that call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's whom he addresses this to first. There were crowds who were seeking Jesus because of his miracles, because of the benefits that he afforded, by just being in proximity with him. But it's to these few who had truly received the gospel of the kingdom and become its citizens, who Matthew now calls his disciples, his true disciples, that Jesus initially addresses this sermon. And this is why I say that the Sermon on the Mount is a constitution for all those who've repented and come under God's rule. Because not only is this how they are to live, this is now who they are as citizens of the kingdom. Guys, think about this. The Sermon on the Mount is not, as we'll see, and as some have suggested, a standard of works righteousness given by Jesus that, if obeyed, would earn entrance into the kingdom. It's not that first. The Sermon on the Mount is as much about our identity and status as kingdom citizens as it is about our privileged responsibility as those who've already acknowledged God's rule. Notice, I want to show you this, that speaking just real briefly directly to his true disciples who've come out from the crowds and gathered around him on the hillside. The sermon begins with this refrain in that famous section of the Beatitudes, verse 3, all the way down to verse 12. Notice, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger. Notice I'm stressing this identity, this status. Jesus is saying, blessed are these people. You are this. You are blessed if this is true of you. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who've been persecuted. Even notice it continues on into verses 13 and 14. It isn't even a command at that point, right? It's not be the salt of the earth and you'll inherit the kingdom. It doesn't go that way. It says you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. This is your identity as a citizen of heaven. To be blessed means first that there is great and undeserved kingdom privilege for those who have repented and acknowledged God's rule. You only have to come here and ask, am I poor in spirit? Do I mourn? Am I gentle? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Am I merciful? Am I pure in heart? Am I a peacemaker? Am I persecuted? If you are, you're in God's kingdom. And then to be salt and light means that alongside of this undeserved kingdom privilege, there is likewise a kingdom responsibility. There is an identity. There's a responsibility. Guys, this is why I say this is the constitution of God's heavenly kingdom. And from the very beginning, Jesus lays out for his true disciples both privileges and responsibilities of true kingdom citizenship. But it's not just a constitution. Like I said, it's also a confrontation. Because some of you might sit there and say, well, okay, if I'm not in the kingdom, then who cares, right? Why would I have to pay attention to this then? Well, because this is a confrontation also. I said earlier that this was initially addressed to his disciples because by the time you reach the end of the Sermon on the Mount, flip back there for a moment. Again, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. By the time you get to the end here, you find out that at some point, the crowds that Jesus sought refuge from up on the mountain and had removed himself to teach his disciples, that crowd had found their way to him and had begun to gather around him as he's teaching his disciples. Notice the comments at the end of this discourse again that we read earlier, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds, look, there they are again. Whoa, where'd they come from? The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one, having authority, not as their scribes. He begins, and it's his disciples who come to him, and he's teaching them. And by the end of it, the crowds are there. And so you know, you can infer that from this conclusion that at least by the end of the sermon, who knows when they got there? Might have been a slow trickle. Who knows when they got there, but at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds have arrived. They are eavesdropping on Jesus' teaching to his disciples. And Matthew records that after hearing him, the masses are awestruck by Jesus' unparalleled authority. Did you see that? An absolute authority that didn't just stop at governing those who would already gladly come under his reign, right? It wasn't as though it was an eavesdropping that said, oh, cool, that's, you know, that's their deal. It's their king speaking to his own people. And just let's you know, we're going to endure it until he's over, and then maybe he'll heal some people and I'll benefit from that. No, that as they were listening, did you notice that they were amazed at the authority that Jesus taught with? You know, it's almost as if there are some, let me put it this way. Sometimes we can fall into this danger, right, of in our evangelism, to share the gospel in such a way as to tell people, it's just, this is just what's true for me. And but it has, you know, it really, to say it in a way that has no bearing on them, it doesn't call them to account. There was no kind of response in listening to Jesus. You wouldn't have walked away from hearing Christ's Sermon on the Mount and said his authority is limited to just his people. With every authoritative claim that Jesus makes here in the sermon, the crowds began to sense the confrontation in their very own souls and hearts that the kingdom of heaven had something to do with them, and that they themselves were one day going to be affected by its dominion and rule. Guys, that's this. As I've heard other people say before, this train is coming into the station, whether you like it or not. And to carry on with that analogy, you're going to be forced at some point to either get on the train or don't. This was the kingdom to end all kingdoms. No one would have the luxury of remaining politically neutral in this matter. Jesus spoke with unparalleled kingdom authority, and it astonished the crowds who gathered around him. It was a confrontation to their own hearts as to whom they would serve. In fact, you'll notice that from the very beginning and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumes a personal authority in his radical claims. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Let me show you this. What was amazing about this is that, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees of his day they didn't dare teach with this kind of authority. Notice how Jesus teaches. He almost makes himself the issue. Notice chapter 5, verse 11, blessing, just in the Beatitudes here, is given for those who are not just persecuted. Notice the little phrase at the end of verse 11, but persecuted because of me. Because of me, Jesus says. I'm the issue. No prophet, guys, think about this, would ever have dared to speak this way. John the Baptist did not dare speak this way. No Old Testament prophet nor New Testament prophet would ever have dared to speak in this way. In fact, the exact opposite was often the case. You remember, for the prophets who came speaking a message on the basis of their own imaginations would be rebuked by God and utterly put to shame, because God's people to be persecuted because of a prophet's own personal message would be to suffer deservedly. They would have deserved that because it was their own message. But Jesus himself says here that belief in his own person was the issue and would always be the issue. It was a demonstration of his inherent authority. Look ahead, Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 17 and 18. We read a little bit of this earlier, but notice what Jesus says here. And think about how this would have come across. Do not think that I came, notice, to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Think about what Christ is claiming here. Jesus makes himself the perfect fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets, of all that they had spoken, the perfect standard of righteousness that he goes on to explain and expound and exposit in the next few paragraphs, he says, is what he has come to fulfill and accomplish and uphold. a standard of righteousness, by the way, which far exceeded the religiosity of the most pious men of his day. In fact, he goes on in this section to authoritatively interpret and clarify matters of the law that the scribes and Pharisees had abused and misused. You perhaps are familiar with this section where Jesus says, "You've heard that it is said," and then he says something that the authorities at the time had misunderstood, and he corrects them and says, "But," notice, he doesn't say the scriptures actually teach. He just says, "But I say to you." That's authority. He doesn't appeal to other texts of scripture, to some higher authority, though he does so in other places in the Gospels. Here he simply says over and over again, "I say." And that is enough, right? The word of Christ, think about this, the word of Christ alone is the authoritative commentary on the true meaning of the law and the prophets here. That's amazing. All the Old Testament prophets, if they were to faithfully carry out their commission by the delegated authority of God, were always obligated, you remember, to declare what in the Old Testament? What did they have to say prior to giving their message?
This says the Lord.
Thus saith the Lord. It was a declared, it was a delegated authority to them. And it is sufficient here for Jesus to simply say, "But I say to you." And by the time you reach the end of this sermon, Matthew 7, notice this authority, verses 21 and following, Jesus unashamedly assumes the position of the judge of all men who himself allows or refuses entrance into the kingdom. Notice verse 21, chapter 7. We read it earlier. Not everyone who says, notice, to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's amazing. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me," he says, "you who practice lawlessness." I mean, that is amazing. If you just think about what Jesus is assuming here. Jesus says that final and full entrance into the kingdom of heaven on that fateful day on your relation is dependent upon your relationship with himself, specifically whether he knows you or not. What does that look like? Keep reading verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears, notice, these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Once again, the authority commanded by Christ here in the last paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount is staggering. It's staggering. And it reaches far beyond, guys, those who have already accepted God's rule and God's reign. Let me just say, guys, if you have not done that yet, if you are still ruling your own life, I will say, on the basis of God's authority, Christ's own words, you will not be exempt of this judgment. It is obedience to his words that determine the foundation and security for your very life. This is where Jesus' sermon is so different than any sermon you'll hear from me and from Jay and from Carrie and from Danny or any other sermon preached by any other preacher of God's word. I have no inherent authority in and of myself except to point you to the authoritative meaning of God's words. Which is why you'll always hear me saying, look at the text and look at the text and try to explain to you what it means. That is my only delegated authority. And yet when Jesus preaches this sermon, and when he teaches, and when he opens his mouth, whatever it is that he declares needs no higher reference point. It is as good as and as authoritative as if God himself had decreed it from heaven's courts. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. He says this, just to cap this off here. Living out the Sermon on the Mount can never be divorced from a right relationship to Jesus Christ. This teaching will change us only when we submit to the sovereign and gracious reign of the one who preaches it. For the Sermon on the Mount enshrines in its teaching the authority and lordship of Jesus himself. He says, living the Sermon on the Mount means fundamentally bowing to the authority of Jesus. It means coming to him, taking his yoke, and learning from him. This is the King's constitution, and it's his confrontation. Let me ask you this morning, which is it for you? Which is it for you? Is this, are you blessed? Are you a citizen of God's kingdom? You can't ignore it either way. Wherever you land on that spectrum, you can't ignore this. And this is why I'm excited to walk through it. And lastly, I'll just give you one more. Number three. Third principle or observation that we've got to carry forward here is that the Sermon on the Mount is about the present possession of the kingdom as much as it is about the coming consummation of the kingdom. I know that's long, but I'll say it again. The Sermon on the Mount is about present possession of the kingdom as much as it is about the coming consummation of the kingdom. Let me explain. This is why in my title, you know, I said it's the constitution of an inaugurated kingdom. It's a kingdom that has come, but it's not fully come. There's this already and not yet aspect to God's rule and God's reign. And that is so helpful for us as the church living today, isn't it? It's very practical, by the way. It's not just this, you know, esoteric sort of theological idea that's reserved just for theologians to talk about. I'll tell you why. This is to say that this constitution that God gives for kingdom citizens, it applies to you now, presently, even though the fullness of what is described here at times has yet to be realized. That's helpful. It leaves us no excuse. This is a standard that we're to live by. This is a constitution that we're to carry around and adhere to now, even though all of the requirements and the rewards and everything that we see even given to us in these three chapters is not fully yet come. We don't have the... In other words, we should not look at some of these things and say, well, that's for when the kingdom comes, right? In the meantime, well, that doesn't apply to me. This is helpful. Listen to another commentary. He says, the Sermon on the Mount expresses a kingdom ethic. That's what it is. This, since Jesus, his kingdom has already been inaugurated, there's our idea. The ethic of the Sermon on the Mount is the goal and ideal of Christian disciples, knows here and now. However, disciples will not be fully characterized by the righteousness that the sermon describes until the kingdom is consummated at the time of the second coming. That's exactly it. Why is this so important? As I said earlier, it guards us, guys, as we read this, from two errors, right? It keeps us, number one, from looking around and thinking that this doesn't apply right now because the things that we read of are not fully realized today, right? And yet it also keeps us from imagining that we don't, I mean, it keeps us from trying to live in such a way as to bring this kingdom now. We can't do that. Let me show you this. Look at chapter 5. Let me show you this tension, this already and yet not yet. And I'll just show it to you from the Beatitudes. Notice in verse 3. Notice the already. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Listen to this. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the present. Your present possession. You have it. And look at the last one, actually, verse 10. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, even in that, the persecution assumed there is just such an interesting way of thinking about the kingdom, right? You know, for the Jews, they would have heard that and said, what are you talking about? Persecution is the kingdom? I thought the kingdom was this perfect state. And yes, both are true. We have to see this as the constitution of God's citizens, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, while they're existing here on earth. And so, if you notice the rest of these Beatitudes in verses 4 through 9, notice there is a future to come, and yet a present reality. Verse 4, blessed are, there's the present, those who mourn, but here's the future, for they shall be comforted. That's great hope for us too. We live by this ethic now. You may not see all of those promises that God gives to us here in this sermon, but do not let that dissuade you from pursuing this as the standard that you are to live. And so those are the important things we want to keep in mind. And I wish I had written them all down together, but let's just review them. Number one, the Sermon on the Mount. We read it as a cohesive sermon. It has a flow of thought. That's going to help us. It's not just a random collection of Jesus' teaching. Number two, the Sermon on the Mount is both a constitution and a confrontation. Really, it's a call to come under God's rule and God's reign. We have to read it that way. And then lastly, Sermon on the Mount is, there's a present and a future aspect to it, to all of it. Those are going to be things that you're going to constantly want to keep in mind as we move forward. But let me just do this. So we've got about 10, 15 minutes. We'll stretch it to 15. Here we go. And let's just let me read now. With all of that in mind, let's read the Sermon on the Mount from cover to cover and just get the full impact of this, and then we'll be done. You know, one of my seminary professors said to me one time that you're never more faithful to the text of Scripture when you're reading it. So I encourage you not to check out, but with these things in mind, see if you can even pick up on all that we've just said as we read through, and follow along with me as we read. Engage your mind here. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard, so sorry for those of you who have different versions. But when Jesus, chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And so let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, they shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You've heard also that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, last one, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing then your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And listen to these circumstances. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Another circumstance. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Notice, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Another circumstance. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Last circumstance. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, notice again, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And again, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so for this reason, I say to you, don't worry. Don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Last chapter. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, notice, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And the conclusion. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this truth. We anticipate diving into it, and we do pray that every soul here will be able to claim that this is their constitution, that they have themselves repented and entered the kingdom and come under your righteous rule and reign. Lord, expose our hearts in these coming few weeks and months. Help us, Lord, to live in light of this gospel truth as true citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.